hands.
It might, yeah.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you all together to continue our worship now in the regards of the preaching of the Word of God. The subject I've decided to talk about is a lesson I preached many years ago. I thought it'd be good to bring it back again, put our minds in remembrance of these things. It's the topic of the social gospel. And this is a personal topic to me because I grew up among congregations that participated in the social gospel. About half of my life was among congregations. This was one of the things that they participated in that would be different than where we would stand today at this congregation. Other things such as supporting organizations, institutions out of the Lord's treasury, orphans' homes, widows' homes, colleges. They found it natural to blend into secular organizations, and so that would take place at these congregations. At different times in my life, I attended these different places, at different states. I didn't live in Kentucky all my life. But I remember as time went on and I began to ask more questions, and I asked my dad, I said, why would we say instrumental music and having women preachers is wrong? And he'd say, well, they're not authorized and we need to have authority for everything that we do. So then I asked, well, where's our authority for our fellowship hall and our basketball hoop on church grounds? And his reply was, well, you don't need authority for everything that you do. And I thought, well, this is inconsistent. Well, why would we condemn our denominational friends then for their instrumental music and the women preachers? And he said, well, because it's not authorized. And so it just was very inconsistent. And I knew that the church that Jesus built was not inconsistent, that it did have a divine pattern for its work, worship, and organization. And I had to understand really how to establish Bible authority so that I might find that true and consistent church of Jesus Christ. Now, I did notice that this is really what a lot of other young folks in these congregations do struggle with, as a lot of them recognize the inconsistency and they go on to then embrace denominational errors. If they realize, well, we don't have to have authority for all that we do, then we can do these other things as well. And so the youth go on in time to embrace those things. For example, the Bellevue Church of Christ there, which I worshipped with a number of years in Washington State, well, I noticed on their website, they had a woman leading singing. Now, when I was there, they didn't have that. But in time, what you see is the next generation embraces more and more error as they recognize the inconsistency. Well, I'm thankful to my mother and my brother who worshiped at a sound congregation at that time that I didn't go down that same path that other young liberals go down. Rather, I headed down a journey that would lead me to the church that indeed is one that Christ built and applies authority correctly. So, what is the social gospel? Well, defined simply, it's the bringing in of modern elements of the world and merging it with the doctrine of Christ. That is, whatever is the popular mode of serving man today, well, the church can just do it. And that's made manifest a number of different ways, different symptoms. It might be church meals, foods, kitchen for those meals, fellowship halls, recreation, gyms, ball teams, camp, various fun events sponsored by the church, politics, worldly agendas, non-spiritual activities, oil change, CPR classes. I remember the church at Springbrook where I attended would have CPR classes on Tuesday night. And then even sometimes daycare. The Church of Christ across town will have daycare for those that are willing to splurge and to pay the money for that. It says, in essence, that the church should concern itself with worldly problems rather than spiritual ones. It's more interested in feeding the body than nourishing the soul. Its goal is education, not salvation. Recreation, not sanctification. Fraternity, not eternity. It is more concerned with civil rights than with spiritual fights. Civil laws, more than spiritual flaws. It preaches Jesus Christ as a great social reformer rather than a spiritual savior. It ultimately concerns itself with this life, the here and now, and worldly affairs. And so through this lesson, we're going to talk about why it's not biblical. We're going to look at the history of where it came from and then answer some arguments that are often given in favor for it. So why is it not biblical? Well, first and foremost, there is no authority for it. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. There the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae. And in Colossians 3 and verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." He said, whatever you do, I got a question. What does whatever leave out? Nothing, right? That's everything, right? Whatever this church does, this local church, whatever it does in word or in deed, so what it says and what it does, must be authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that verse is saying. And in John chapter 4 and verse 24, we see that Jesus talks about the strictness of His worship, His work, His organization, His service, whatever it is that man would render unto Him and to God the Father. And there in John 4 and 24, He says, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." He didn't give the option to this. It wasn't if you would like to, right? It is, you must do it this way. In spirit, that is with the right heart, the right attitude, and in truth. It has got to be according to the book, to His word. In Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21, there verses 23 through 25. Here you see some individuals approach Jesus regarding the question of authority. In Matthew 21, 23, "Now when He came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" You see, authority was always a necessary thing in matters of religion. You had to have authority for whatever you did in the name of God. So Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus recognizes this is a legitimate question, but it's coming from an illegitimate heart. They really didn't care about it. And so Jesus is going to pull out their inconsistency. And He says in verse 24, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, where was it from? Heaven or from men? So in regards to the practice of the baptism of John, where was it authorized from? From heaven or from men? And there we see that the Lord shows us that every practice in the name of religion is either authorized by one of those two sources. It either comes from heaven, it either comes from God, or it comes from the mind of men. Now they weren't going to answer the question, but Jesus showed the legitimacy of the need of authority and also the sources of authority. Now in Matthew chapter 7, we see there an example where individuals operated by the authority of men and paid a very hefty price for it. In Matthew chapter 7, there verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Now, in my studies, as I was trying to determine the truth about these things, this was one passage that bore a deep hole into my soul. And I'll tell you why. Because as I was beginning to learn, the churches of Christ I was a part of did not have authority for a number of things. I began to lean on emotional arguments. I began thinking, but at least God knows my heart. I may not have a scripture for that, but at least He knows I'm just trying to glorify Him. And then I come to this scripture. And here I see people that are doing things in the name of Christ, who are in essence are saying, at least we're trying to glorify You. And Him declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Your practice was without my law. Your practice was without my authority. And He says, I do not have fellowship with you. I do not know you. You have to depart from me. They do not get granted entrance into heaven just because their heart was in the right place. Their practice had to be as well. And I knew this was something that I really needed to study out, that I need to make sure, because an emotional argument's not going to work on the day of judgment. Even for those that think that they're doing things in the name of the Lord, but are not by His Word. In 2 John 9 through 11, there John again makes this very clear. Whoever transgresses, he says, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Well, that explains what we just read in Matthew 7, right? Here's individuals that thought they were doing things in the name of Christ, but they weren't abiding in the doctrine. So they didn't have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And so I could not transgress. I needed to make sure I was staying within the bounds of His authority, within the bounds of the doctrine of Christ. So this is one reason why it's not biblical. It's because you don't find it in the Scriptures being authorized. But also, it's just not a work of the church at all. In Ephesians chapter 4, here you see, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speak about some roles that were given for the work of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice here in verse 11 and 12 with me. It says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, some bakers and some chefs and social recreational directors and youth ministers. What for the work of the... No, that's not what it says, does it? What did He give for the work of the edifying of the body of Christ? Well, we see these are teachers, aren't we? Evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So many of these things that we're talking about in the social gospel, our institutional brethren will say, it's for the building up the body of Christ. If that was true, then we would have read it here. Because He said, these things, these roles are given for the equipping of the saints. That means they're sufficient to accomplish whatever work God is seeking to accomplish. It'll equip the saints for the work of mission, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the church is threefold. It is evangelism, trying to evangelize the lost. It is edification, building up the saved, and it's benevolent work to needy Christians. And we can read of that in the Scriptures. But recreational activities, social activities, we do not read of that in the Scriptures at all. It's not a work of the church. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, you'll see the work of the church is always around spiritual things, not worldly things, not carnal things. And that mimics the very work of the Lord, if you think about it. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, He says, for the Son of Man has come. Why did You come, Jesus? To seek and to save that which was lost. That was His mission. That was His work. And if it is a church of Christ, then it's going to have the same work, a spiritual work, seeking to save souls and to edify the souls that are saved, to keep them in the body of Christ. And so very plainly, it's not a biblical because it's not a work of the church. But further, it also keeps people worldly. This was something that I saw firsthand. And the times when we have a potluck at the fellowship hall, the numbers were usually double in attendance. All of a sudden, everybody was coming for those times. Now, one of the congregations had the fellowship hall below ground, and the worship hall was above ground. And so some of the ladies would go and work on the meals during the worship service. And you would smell the food as it was cooking up through the rafters. And everybody could smell it, and everyone was just thinking, man, when's this preacher going to get done so we can get down there? I mean, you distracted you from the worship that ought to be centered upon God. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, in John chapter 6, there's an occasion where Jesus fed the 5,000. And some would say, well, there's the authority for a social and recreational meal. But that wasn't a social and recreational meal. This was a benevolent meal. They had been with Jesus 3 days. He was afraid they were going to faint on the way. Listen, if you're listening to teaching for 3 days, then I can understand you needing to make sure that you had some sustenance, right? However, the next day, he goes away and begins teaching where he's at. And in John chapter 6, we learn that some come and find Jesus that were with him before that had been fed. And in John 6, 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. That's the food, the sustenance, the spiritual one that you need to be craving for, that you need to be seeking me for. And Jesus showed, listen, if you thought it was just going to be some kind of spiritual Ronald McDonald, you're wrong. And if you're coming to me for this food, this meal, then you're wrong. That shouldn't be taking place. That's not my mission. My mission is to give you the everlasting food which the Son of Man will give you, he says. That was what he was trying to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there we see the first church have some struggles with this. And it's not a surprise. The church at Corinth had a number of struggles. And in chapter 3, you even see that Paul says in verse 3 that you're still carnal. That is, they were still very worldly. They had to get the worldliness out of them. Well, in chapter 11, we see that part of that worldliness, it transformed the Lord's Supper into a common meal, and he rebuked them for this. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so here this carnal church had done this thing to the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes our liberal-minded brethren will say, look, all they had to do was just straighten that out. Keep the Lord's Supper the way it is, and then eat the social meal later on. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said something had to go home, didn't he? What had to go home? Sometimes they say, well, it's just the bad attitudes. Really, they can keep their bad attitudes as long as they keep it at home? Now, that needed to be repented of. What had to go home was the meal. Don't you have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? You see that? Despise is a word that means to think little of. Do you think little of his blood-bought institution, the local church? He's not talking about the building. He's talking about the assembled body of Christ. He says that shouldn't be a part of its work. And in case you missed it, he says it again in verse 34. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment. You see, he knew that this was something that was not a part of the spiritual work of the body of Christ. It belonged at home. And sadly, what you see is a lot of churches do a bait and switch. They say, well, you know, we'll get individuals maybe to come for those social things, but we're really just trying to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that the gospel is always supposed to be the drawing power. Why it is that people would come to the Lord in the first place? Romans 1:16, Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The dunamis. That's the power that God has chosen to save men. That ought to be the power that draws men. You know, liberals tried so hard to save the world that they became like the world. Pragmatic. Whatever works, whatever it is we can do to bring them in. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus wants people drawn for Him and His Word alone. Look in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. John 6, 44 and 45. John says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's what we're talking about. We want to draw people to Christ, right? How is that done, Jesus? Verse 45, "And is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He says it's got to be done by spiritual teaching. They got to hear and learn. That's how they're appropriately drawn to me. Now I realize people can be drawn by the gimmicks, but it often takes the gimmicks to keep them there. But those that are drawn by the Word and the Word alone, well, now that's the anchor that can keep the soul. They should all be taught by God. That's how He draws them to Jesus. Now, I've had some friends in institutional congregations say, "Oh, well, we don't really do that. We're not really trying to draw people with those things." And my response is, "Oh, really? I've got ads in numerous papers where that's exactly what you're doing. Ad after ad, where, come and join us for this particular activity, this particular fellowship meal, this particular occasion, this specific event." On and on, I could read some of these to you if you'd like. Here again, our brethren across town. Here was a movie they were going to have, Fireproof. They were going to have this movie, and finger foods would be provided and served prior to the movie. Child care is going to be provided before the movie. Here's some summation, some others from other churches of Christ. Game night. Everyone's encouraged to attend family game night, beginning at 7 p.m. in the fellowship hall. Bring your favorite game and snacks and come join the fun. Another one, father, daughter, Valentine banquet. Pictures at 5:45, dinner at 6:30, children's entertainment at 6 o'clock until dinner. Last day to pay and sign up in the lobby. Here's another one, the Super Bowl Sunday. Sunday after evening assembly, there will be a carry-in. Let's bring soup, chili, crackers, pop, milk, cookies, brownies. A sign-up sheet is in the bulletin board in the foyer. And on we could go. Hayride, food, and a fun house. On and on. Don't tell me you're not trying to draw people with those things when you advertise it like that. See, sadly, this is a mindset that says ultimately that the gospel is not powerful enough. We need something more. We got to help God out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn very clearly God does not want any help. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in the text there, he's talking about people being called, and we're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians tells us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll notice verse 26, "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Right? God's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So he's talking about those that are called. How are they to be called? Well, he says in verse 21, God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's the mechanism. That's the mode, he says. But when we come along with some kind of social, recreational activity, some kind of meal, some other way, we're saying, "God, I've got a different way to figure it out to bring them in, to help you out, God." Listen, God designed it this way in His Scriptures because He said in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in His presence. See, if I just do it God's way, then He gets all the glory. But if I had in my way, now I have opportunity to claim glory, don't I? And I remember seeing that sometimes. The youth minister being pat on the back. Wow, you sure know how to keep them entertained. You sure know how to bring them in, you see? The truth is, we need to get away from such worldly thinking. The mentality that the Bible is not enough, that it lacks something. So we've got to try and figure out how to help God out. Look, in Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, God answers all of that here in this text. We cannot compare our ways to His ways. Isaiah 55, verse 8, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And to that again, our brethren would say, amen, right? And yet, the Lord applies this to the calling of His Word. Verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the manner in which I sent it." See that? The Lord is saying, my word will do exactly what I want it to do. Yes, I realize that the same element that melts wax hardens clay. Some people are going to be drawn by it, and some are going to be repulsed by it, propelled by it, and not want to be anywhere near it. But that's part of His will, and He expected it to be His word that did that. Not the imaginations of men of what it is that we can do to bring people in to the fold. And so these are reasons why it is not biblical. Let's take a few moments now to just examine the history. Where did it come from? Did you know even the world recognizes there was a major change in churches or denominations in the 1800s? I took a course when I was in Washington State at the University of Washington. My degree was in computer science. But I decided to take as an elective a world religions course just to be interested to see what other religions were out there. And it was a very interesting course to take. But in this course, in studying this book, when it came to Christianity, and in the Christianity in particular in America, I was surprised when I read on page 376 where the heading said, "Christianity and the Social Gospel." And the reason why I was surprised, because my father, who raised me in liberal and institutional congregations, had poisoned my mind to say, oh, it was just the Annies. It was the conservatives that kind of made up the term, the Social Gospel. But here was this university book that didn't have a dog in the fight. It really didn't care if Christians used the Social Gospel. It was just documenting the history. And there it was. It outlined even churches blending in with institutions. On page 374, it said that churches found it natural to blend into secular organizations. And so it wasn't a surprise. And eventually institutions made its way into the Lord's church as well. So clearly churches of Christ that participate in the social gospel today borrowed it from the denominational world. Now here is some interesting history of where it came from. The book noted that it wasn't until the 1820s that it was more utilized. There was in Boston an interchurch movement to alleviate urban poverty. It led to other crusades, including women's rights, improved prisons, better hospitals, and a world peace movement. In the 1850s and 70s, many denominations were caught up in the national debate over slavery and the war between states. Meanwhile, true churches of Christ didn't get engaged in a lot of these things. They just kept preaching the gospel, saving souls. They wanted to speak as the Bible spoke and silent where the Bible was silent. That was their goal. So they had no social agenda, no poverty program, no colleges, no political platform. They just preached Christ to every man, black or white, slave or free. But sadly, the Lord's church is never too far behind the churches of men. in a lot of ways in which you read in the Old Testament, where the people of God weren't too far behind the nations that were preceding them. Right? Give us a king that we may be like the other nations. And in time, churches of Christ start to look and see what's working in other churches, and they begin to incorporate those things into their own work. So it was in the 1920s to 50s when the institutional issues, such as church support of orphan homes, of colleges, widows' homes, when that was being discussed, that many of the liberals among them began to bring in the social gospel. See, what our liberal-minded brethren failed to realize was that you give the devil an inch and he's going to take a mile. That's what the Bible says, that sin waxes worse and worse. And so it grows. Now, some prominent institutional preachers tried to fight against it. They didn't want to allow that in. They wanted to support the colleges and the orphans' homes, the children's homes, out of the budget of the church, but they didn't want the social gospel. What they failed to realize was that by allowing something you have no authority for, allow something else you have no authority for. But you have such men that were well known throughout the country, such as N.B. Hardiman, trying to fight against that, even though he took the institutional position. Here he says, "Again, I say to you with caution and thought that it is not the work of the church to furnish entertainment for the members. I have never read anything in the Bible that indicates to me that such was the work of the church." He was right about that. And so he had to fight this battle among his own brethren. You have B.C. Goodpasture. Again, another well-known preacher in the brotherhood at this time, though he took the institutional position. He had to also preach. It's not the mission of the church to furnish amusement for the world or even for its own members. Innocent amusement and proper proportion has its place in the life of all normal persons. But it's not the business of the church to furnish it. For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. If the church will discharge its duty in preaching the gospel and edifying its members and helping the worthy poor, it will not have the desire or the time merely to amuse and entertain. And I say amen to both of those quotes. But again, like I said, what they failed to realize is that once you open the door a crack, the next generation comes and kicks the door fully open. Right? Like I said about that church in Bellevue I was a part of, they didn't have women leading singing while I was there, but the next generation takes it a step further. That's what sin does. It waxes worse and worse. And the sad thing is, at the time of N.B. Hardiman and B.C. Goodpasture's death, it was said that they had more in common with us, with those that they debated against, than those that they debated for. They wouldn't be allowed to preach in their churches that they helped establish today. They would not be allowed. That's way too conservative. That's way too anti. That's way too against things. But that's where it's gone today. They opened the door. You know, the social gospel today, we might just wish it was just only about eating in the building that was provided by with the Lord's treasury. But it's gone way, way worse. Much, much further. Churches now fund and support family life centers, which are buildings to help build up the whole man, they say, right? It might have basketball courts and pools and weights and various other fun activities. Church retreats and church camps. Secular activities, such as like working to change the oil of a car, like I said, or CPR activities, gymnasiums, sport teams. They sponsor the equipment, you know, they pay for the equipment and various kinds of things like that. Even have their name plastered on the jerseys. I even have one advertisement in here where it had a church that was giving away cars. And the heading said, "It's one way to get people to come to church on Sunday." So much further than where this all began. But that's the way Satan works. Well, for the remainder of our time, I'd like to spend time answering various arguments that are given to support the social gospel. There will always be those that want to defend the social gospel. And listen, for a long time, I was one of those. I defended it because it was something I enjoyed. I liked it. And whenever someone comes along and tries to take away something that you enjoy, it's natural to be defensive about it. No one enjoys being told that they're wrong, especially about something they enjoy. And my brother could probably elaborate much more on that, right? I was a hardhead for probably well over a year in debating and studying these things with my brother. And I appreciate his humility and long-suffering nature to help guide me to the truth on these things until I no longer had a leg to stand on. I had to come to the truth. So what are some of the arguments that are given? Well, sometimes they'll say, well, you know, breaking bread in Acts 2 and verse 46 was a social meal. And you know what? I would actually agree. Let's go ahead and turn over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Contextually, I believe that it is talking about a social meal. The question is, where is it being done? Acts 2 and verse 46, it says there, the first church, they continued daily with one accord, where? In the temple. But notice, they're breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so here we see that this food that they were eating wasn't the Lord's Supper. This was actual food they were eating to sustain themselves. But where were they doing it? From house to house. That's like what Paul said. Don't you have houses to eat or drink in? If anyone's hungry, let them eat at home. Where were they meeting, though, as a local church? At the temple, right? They came together and continued with one accord in the temple. But they didn't eat there. One of the arguments my dad would give was, he said, son, listen, nobody has a house big enough to house all the brethren. So that's why we're doing it at the fellowship hall, or we're doing it in where the church meets. That's what we're doing that for. Did you know what? This church right here had 3,000 members in Acts chapter 2. And they didn't use that as their excuse. They recognized that that wasn't appropriate. That wasn't a part of the spiritual work of the church. That meal was taken home. Well, sometimes we're told in Matthew chapter 25 that we're to feed the hungry. That's what it says. Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me, right? Matthew 25. Well, let's look at the context of what's being talked about here in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, and there verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Jesus here is talking about a benevolent work being done to sustain one that may be without, right? But when our brethren use, they're talking usually about themselves, right? And it's not that they're famished or that they're going to pass out or they're fainting along the way, right? What they're trying to do is, in essence, pit this verse against what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, and that is, if you're hungry, take it home. But also, we recognize that if this is talking about an authority to build a fellowship hall and a kitchen, because there we're talking about feeding the hungry, then what about verse 36, where he says, I was sick and you visited me? Is that then authority to build a church hospital? Or I was in prison and you came to me. Does that authority to build a church prison? Right, if verse 35 is authority to build a church fellowship hall, then is verse 36 authority to build a church hospital? No. The Lord here is talking about individuals being judged at judgment. He's not even talking about church activity. We will not stand before God in judgment as churches. We will stand before God in judgment as individuals. And that's what Matthew 25 is talking about. They're standing before Him at the judgment day. Did I take this duty to be benevolent to my fellow man? To seek out to help them? This was what was being talked about in the context, not church work. Well, further, sometimes this argument is made. My father made it. I made it for a while. Well, anything the individual can do, the church can do. You see? Matthew 25 may be talking about the individual, but hey, you know, whatever the individual does, the church can do. So my dad used to tell me, he said, hey, Stephen, you like basketball. And you're the church, so the church can have a basketball hoop. I wonder how far he would take that. Right? How far would anyone take that? You kiss your wife, you're the church can kiss your wife. Right? It's absurd. It's reducing the argument to an absurdity. But what I should have said is, okay, where's the scripture that says that? You just can't make things up for God. You have to, whatever you say, whatever you do, has to be done by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where's your authority that says that? You see, we actually have scripture that says the opposite. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there in verse 16. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. Here, the Apostle Paul says, if any believing man or woman, so who's he talking about? The individual Christian. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. So right here he's saying, here's something that I want the individual to do and not the church. See that? That's pretty clear. He's not saying that they can all do the same thing, right? If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. So God separated the two, didn't he? Here's another example in Scripture in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, in verses 15 and following. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What would you think if your brother sinned against you or you sinned against your brother? Should one go and tell the church? You say no, right? Why? Because it says to tell him alone. Well, wait a second. If you are the church, right? Then it's like telling the church, isn't it? But no, we see he made it separate. Here's an individual. And then we see even two or three more individuals is not the church either. Verse 16, if you're not hearing him, take with you one or two more. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. But notice, that's still not the church. Because if you refuse to hear them, verse 17, then tell it to the church. See, I'm not making these things up. The Lord showed that no, not everything that the individual can do, the church can do, and vice versa. That there is a distinction between the two. And so, yes, while I may be free to do what I like with my money or my house or, you know, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden the church can do the same. Imagine in the Old Testament, I'd use this example one time with the teenagers. In the Old Testament, a priest working at the temple, he just thought, hey, I think this is a good work, I think I'd like to do it. Could he just go from the temple treasury and pull money out of it to pay for that work? No. God had a specific use for that money. But could he take his own money that he had and utilize it for that work? Yes, he could. He had liberty there to do so. But there's a difference between the individual, right, and the function and work of the temple. It's not on accident that the Lord calls the church the temple. Multiple times in the New Testament. We're to understand that there are some similarities. That one is set apart holy to God. Now, that leads sometimes to the argument. They say, well, then you just believe that the building is holy. No, no, it is bricks and boards. But my point is, let's not forget whose money purchased the building. Was it yours? Or was it the Lord's? And if it was the Lord's, then it must be used for its intended purpose, right? To assemble, to meet as a congregation. There's a distinction between that money that is set aside for Him. It has to be governed by His authority. You have more liberty with your own funds. Look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, here you see the distinction being made here. In Acts chapter 5, when you have individuals coming and, in essence, contributing to the local congregation. In Acts chapter 5, people were laying something aside at the apostles' feet, the Bible says in Acts 4:37. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And there in verse 4, after they had laid something aside, they had given over to the Lord, they said that they sold a property for so much, which was a lie. And here Peter says these telling words in Acts 5:4, while it remained, was it not your own? And even after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Acts 5, verse 4, right? So he acknowledges that money that one owns is theirs to control. It's their decision to make on how to use it. But money that's been given over, you lose that power. You lose that right. You lose that control. It's now governed by the authority of the Lord. Right? Yes, the leaders of the congregation may manage it, but they do not own it. God does. And He's the one that decides what is church work. You know, again, you might understand this simply with some illustrations. Say someone was a grocery store manager. And this grocery store manager starts handing out food to the poor, just right and left. The owner comes in and says, "What are you doing?" "Well, I just thought anything the employee can do, the store can do. And so I just started handing out, food out to everybody that likes." He'd say, "You're stealing. You don't own that. The owner owns that, right? It doesn't belong to you. Now, if you want to buy it with your own money and then hand it out, then that's your doing, right? But you can't start handing out things that doesn't belong to you." Another illustration. If a company, office, was used by an employee to house a lock-in for the youth, and they come back the next day and they find, things kind of out of sorts, maybe a computer monitor on the ground. Oops, sorry about that. And the boss asks, "What happened here?" And someone says, "Well, I just decided I'd use the office for, a little youth lock-in, No big deal, right? I figured whatever the employee can do, the office could do." And he'd say, "Wait a second. Listen, this office has a function. It has a work. And youth lock-ins isn't it." Right? Now, if we can understand this when it comes to the things of man, why do we throw reason out the window when it comes to the things of God? The things that belong to Him, that are set apart for Him in His service. It should be a no-brainer. It should be easy to understand. Well, again, another argument sometimes that we get is, well, what does the Bible say not to? Now, that's a denominational argument. What does the Bible say is wrong, is what they say. Do I even need to deal with this argument? And when Christians start saying things like this, we're in a world of trouble. This argument has been used to justify intro music for years, for decades. We must have where the Bible says to do a thing. We need positive authority. That's what Colossians 3:17 says. Whatever you do, in word or deed, has to be done by the authority of Christ. You've got to have positive authority. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said to be teaching the disciples to observe all things that I don't specifically condemn? No. To observe all things that I command you. We've got to have command, example, or necessary inference for a thing to be authorized. But I was thinking about this argument, and I really think I do have a not-to passage, or it's wrong to do that passage, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, right? What does Paul say? If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Or what, Paul? Is it a big deal? Lest you come together for judgment. That kind of sounds like, don't do that, right? That's wrong. Lest you come together for judgment. Yeah, that's a pretty strong not to passage, if you ask me. Well, here's a clever argument that sometimes comes along and trips people up. They say our church-sponsored social and recreation is just on the same basis as water fountains and restrooms. And you know, you guys have those, so you're inconsistent, you see? And what this does is it fails to understand the difference between an aid and an addition, generic and specific authority. A few illustrations often bring it out very clearly. When God gave the command to Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, by that command given to Noah, that positive command, that then authorized the aids to fulfill the command. God didn't have to say, right, now, where did I say you could use the chainsaw or the hammer or the, you know, the nail gun, right? If he had those things. No, by him saying build an ark, it authorizes things to fulfill that command. You see that? All he did at the end of that was just do what God asked. Nothing more, nothing less, right? Now, if he changed the wood, gopher wood, to pine or birch, now we see that, right? Now that's an addition. Even if he did gopher wood and pine, right? That's an addition. Because God had specified a particular wood. So when you think about, for examples here, where's the command, example, necessary inference for the songbook? Well, it's authorized in the command to sing. After we've done use the songbook, all we did was fulfill the command. What about the collection plate? Well, it's fulfilled in the command to give, right? After we've used the collection plate, all we did was give. Could someone use a hat? Sure. Then there's your collection plate. That's authorized by the command to give, right? Projector. Just being used to teach. It's fulfilling that command. Being able to see this display. All we've done at the end was teach and preach God's word. But what about entertain? What about like that Franklin Church of Christ that has movies? Ah, now you see, now we need command, example, necessary inference for social and recreational entertainment as a part of the church. See, an expedient, an aid, never changes the nature of the command. Right? If I was to use the collection plate for Frisbee, let's play some Frisbee. Ah, now we've changed it. You see, now we're doing something unauthorized. So, what our brethren need is authority in Scripture for a recreational time. We need a command, right? Or we need an example where the church was engaged in the church Olympics of the day, right? They had sporting events. They had activities. We just need an example where the church is involved in that. Or an inference. But what we see is the contrary, don't we? We see the opposite. So the authority for the food plate is you got to first have command, example, necessary inference for the rest of things. What about the restrooms, right? That facilitates in the command to assemble, right? If someone had to go to the bathroom, and as long as I preach, they might have to do that, right? And had to run all the way home or over to McDonald's. By the time they get back, you know, they'd miss the rest of services. All we've done in the end was keep the command to assemble. Not change the nature of the command at all. Same with the water fountain as well. Sometimes we get a frog in the throat, right? Sometimes they need a drink. Parched throat. Again, it's just for facilitating the command to assemble. Nothing more, nothing less. But they can't say the same with the church kitchen or these other things. Sometimes they say, well, church-sponsored social activities will be accepted as long as they're not financed by the church. And my answer to that is no, they're wrong all the time. It's not a work of the church, period. I have noticed, though, that sometimes my brethren that use this argument don't realize or recognize that the church is still financing it. What they mean is that, well, you know, they didn't pay for the food. We all brought our own food together. And so we are paying for that. And I usually ask, okay, question, who paid for the mortgage? Who's paying for the electric bill? Who's paying for the heat, the air, right? The church is. So yeah, you bought the food, but the church brought everything else. You're making it, it's still being financed by the church, even though you don't think it is. It is. But even if there's some way in which you're able to avoid that, And no church resources are being used for that. It's still not a work of the church. I mean, what would you think if I brought in a piano one day and set it up here? Whoa, Stephen, what are you doing? And I say, hey, pipe down. Don't worry about it. Church didn't pay for it, I did. So, well, it doesn't matter who paid for it. Instrumental music's not a part of the worship of the church, period. You got it. That's right. We have to have positive authority for the worship, work, and organization of the church. Doesn't necessarily matter how it's funded. It's still not a part of its work. And then lastly, for this morning, sometimes you hear the argument, well, I guess, Stephen, you just don't believe in fellowship. Because fellowship is the way that we think it's authorized. And their concept of fellowship, as you can see from this picture here from the Bellevue Church of Christ, is you've got some guys gathered around a table with some food, being a little goofy and funny, and, you know, there's the word fellowship. That's their concept of fellowship. My question is, who's the one that really doesn't believe in fellowship? The one that will accept what the Bible says about fellowship, or the one that rejects it? I think you know the answer to that question, don't you? So instead of us just making up what we believe fellowship is, let's go to the Bible and allow the Bible to define what fellowship is. And let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Sometimes the Bible is called its own best commentary. It's also its own best dictionary, and we should listen to it when it defines its words, defines its terms, and sometimes it defines it by using synonyms, words that mean the same things, though they're different words. Now look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" There's our word, right? Fellowship. Keep reading. Listen to the synonyms. "And what righteousness and what has righteousness with lawlessness?" Excuse me. Next sentence. "And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" All right, let's stop right there. These are terms that help us define our term. What is fellowship? Well, it's the same idea as being yoked, in communion, in accord, apart, and agreement. That's what it is. Now, if fellowship was this every time you had a meal, then do you realize you'd be violating the scriptures every time you had a meal with a non-Christian? Right? Don't be yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteous lawlessness? See, that's not the proper definition of the term. It's not social. It's not recreational. It's spiritual, he's talking about. This joining, you're in agreement, you're apart, you're accord with them. You're in communion with them. That's what he's talking about here. In 1 John chapter 1, you'll see it again borne out. In 1 John chapter 1, here verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So John says, "I'm writing for a purpose, so that you may have fellowship with us." Does anyone really believe John was writing for the purpose that they might share some pizza together? No, of course not. There's something much deeper, stronger, and more important that's meant by that word. It's not social. It's not recreational. It's spiritual joining together in spiritual and scriptural work. How do I know that? Well, keep reading. Because he goes on to say, "With us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." Pray tell, if fellowship was a volleyball game with a bunch of brethren together, question, how could they do that with God? And who'd win that game? But you see, the fellowship that he's talking about, I can have with God the same way I can have with my brethren. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father. He used the same term to describe the same thing. Unfortunately, what has taken place is that many have hijacked this Bible term and made it say what they want it to say. They've done that with lots of terms throughout the years, right? I mean, the term gay used to mean something entirely different than it does today, right? They've changed its meaning. Why is it a surprise that we see people do that with Bible terms as well? They've done that with the term fellowship. We're like, well, it's like two fellows in a ship, right? They can joke together and eat together. No, no. That's not what the term means. And if it did, like I said, you would be violating God's word every time you ate with a non-Christian. You ever eat with someone at lunch, at work, not a Christian? You know, Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You see, you don't want to define it that way. You're in trouble if you define it that way. And that's not the way the Bible ever defined the term. It was spiritual approval and joint participation in scriptural and spiritual work. That we can have with the Father and with one another. And that's why it says don't have it with someone that's a non-believer, right? Don't give them a spiritual approval. Oh yeah, good job. I'll see you in heaven, buddy, if they're not going to heaven. Don't do that. So this is the appropriate term, fellowship, in its definition from Scripture. It's kind of like, again, the word Sabbath we talked about last week. Many have redefined it to mean Sunday, and yet it never meant that in the Bible. And they've done the same with the word fellowship. And sadly, it's many of our brethren that have done that. Well, what's the root of the problem of all of this? And I think I had to boil it down to it. When I honestly questioned myself why I was so enamored with it, why I loved it so much, and I had to realize that ultimately, in the end, the root of the problem was that it was a self-serving religion. I like these things, right? And so therefore, God must like these things. Listen, that's idolatry. That's what that was ultimately. These things don't please God. They're designed to please people. And many today go to church to please these man-made idols. Sadly, they're blinded by that truth. How do we wake them up? Well, the only way we can wake anyone up: the unperverted gospel of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is what we have to remember, friends. We do not need these things to help God out, to draw people in. He doesn't want people drawn by those things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there, verse 3, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He recognized not everyone's going to receive the truth. It is hard. It is harsh sometimes. It is difficult to swallow. But he goes on to say, verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Satan. And he can transform him and his minions into angels of light to deceive people. He goes on to say, lest the light of the what? The light of the trunk or treat? The light of the chicken wing, the light of the inflatables of the movie. No, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's the only way we'll wake people up to the truth of the reality. Many churches today have traded standing on the promises for eating on the premises. Let's not be one of them. Let's support the saving gospel and not the social gospel. That's what Jesus brought. He says, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life-giving. And it has the power to save the soul today. And so we've learned that the social gospel is unauthorized, that it came from denominations, that we must keep the church Christ by simply practicing New Testament Christianity. Nothing more, nothing less. That's how we know we mirror the church of the Bible. We just do what they did and don't add to it. And let's support the saving gospel then, and not the social gospel. What is the saving gospel? God has declared that one must hear the word in its simplicity, in its sincerity, and its truth. and then seek to render obedience to what they hear. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do, are you willing to confess that before men and women? To repent of your sins, whatever sins they might have been. Could even be perhaps participate in some of the sins we talked about this morning, even though you may not have realized that they were sins. Ignorance is not bliss. And sometimes God allows through His providence time and patience so that we can come to learn the knowledge of the truth. If you're willing to repent and to be baptized, have your sins washed away, then you'll be saved by the light of the gospel of the glorious God. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Hark the
gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet as life of the pity calleth, learn and listen.